I chose a John 15, beginning in verse 12 for our scripture reading. It says, "This is my commandment," Jesus saying to his disciples, "that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I've called you friends because I've made known to you everything that I've heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and to bear fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. I'm giving you these commands so that you may love one another." See, Jesus had his disciples ask him in the upper room, "Show us the Father and we will be satisfied." And I always loved his reply. He said, "Philip, have I been with you all this time and yet you still ask me to show you the Father? What is it that you're looking for? What is it that you don't understand yet?" And of course, he explained to him that if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. But I wonder if it may be along the lines of this, servants and friends. See, 35 years ago now, I came across this book by Dr. Graham Maxwell, and I'm so thankful that I did, because it helped me so much as a brand new believer. It helped me so much to be able to formulate, at least in my mind, a picture of God that I know that I needed. In his book, Servants or Friends, Dr. Maxwell reports interviewing his English countrymen to find out why they no longer go to church. He asked those who professed no or little belief in God if there was a time when they did, and most of them said, "Yes, when I was little." He then asked what they thought God was like, and Dr. Maxwell had to agree that if God was truly like the tyrant they believed he was, he wouldn't believe either, and he definitely could not be trusted. But if they were shown a God that was infinitely powerful, but equally gracious, compassionate and generous, who values nothing more than our friendship and individuality, they would reply, "I wish I could believe that. If I could be sure of that, I would become a believer too." So, they don't trust God because they do not know him. And what they know of him, they don't trust. And they don't have an accurate picture of him. Why? Well, one reason is that if you kind of explore the Bible and look for Satan's resume, look for his job description, that's his job. That's his point of attack, is that God can't be trusted. He lied to our parents, and he constantly is lying to us. He says to Adam and Eve, "God's lied to you. How can you trust a God who lies to you? You won't die. You'll actually become more like him," and that's what he doesn't want. He's too petty, and he's too jealous. How can he be so selfish to deprive you of such a wonderful thing? And oh, by the way, how can he be so cruel to threaten you with death on the first offense? You know, if he really loved you, he'd give you another chance. But that's this God. He's demanding and he's cruel and he's arbitrary. How can you trust? How can you worship a God like that? So, And there have been other people who pick up Satan's argument very, very effectively. So how does God break through this wall of distrust that his children came to believe? See, Jesus has given his disciples an option, it seems, in our scripture reading. Do you want to be servants or do you want to be friends? How they seek him. See, and remember that in a time, they're living in a time where slavery is a way of life. You know, I mean, in this servanthood that he speaks of, slavery is a way of life, and it isn't just for very rich people who could afford to have servants. There were a lot of people that did. So servanthood, this idea of a master and a servant, is very, very, let's say, prevalent in their mind. So you can make an argument that God wants servants because that's what he told them. When he washed their feet, he says, "Look, the kings of the earth, they lord it over the people, the authorities, the powers of the earth, they lord it over other people." He says, "But it won't be so with you. The kingdom of heaven is not like that. The kingdom of heaven is one where the king serves." And he says, "I'm going to serve." And he did. He served them. And he says, "Now what I do for you, I want you now to serve others, to do for others." See, but servanthood in the way that we treat people, servanthood in the way that we carry out our witness and carry out our love and grace is a completely different relationship than when we're what we're talking about our relationship to God to be like. And this is why the dichotomy could be brought up, or the question could be got up. What does God want? Does he want servants or does he want friends? Servants or friends? Jesus made it clear, no longer do I call you servants. I don't consider you servants because of one thing that I've done. One thing that he said he did back in our scripture reading. See, the one thing that distinguishes between the two, what is the one thing according to him in our scripture reading that distinguishes between the two, he says, is because the master cannot reveal to servants what he's up to. The servants do not know what the master is up to. It's based on what a friend is willing to do that a master of a servant is not willing to do or can't do. He's willing to reveal himself to a friend, but he can't do it to a servant, apparently. Because again, that's what distinguishes between the two. I don't call you servants any longer because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I've called you friends because I've made known to you everything that I've heard from my Father. That's the thing that distinguishes between a servant and a friend, is what the master can do, is what God can do with a friend that he cannot do with the servant. And this is what he asks us to base our faith on. Do you trust me that you can be my friend and that I can be your friend? See, I've preached and I've taught this for years, and I've noticed that there are questions that come up when you do. Because the dichotomy between servants and friends exists, and it is very real amongst all believers. And the one question that a servant will always ask is that, is there a danger that this friendship emphasis will undermine proper reverence? Because reverence is something that we must take seriously. And their idea of reverence is being infringed upon, if you will, by this picture of a God who would call himself a friend. But I don't put off that question. I take it very seriously because I do believe that reverence is seriously. And we have to, because here's why. I want you to look at two revealed pictures of God. In Exodus 19, the children of God have been delivered from their slavery in Egypt, and they're going to meet him for the first time. They are brought to the mount to the foot of Mount Sinai, as God told them to do. He told Moses, go get my children and bring them to me. And it says, and they're brought there to Mount Sinai to meet him for the first time. So verse 16 says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain and the blast of a trumpet, so loud that all the people in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses would speak and God would answer him in thunder. When the Lord descended upon Sinai to the top of the mountain, the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain and Moses went up. And of course, we all know how the people reacted. Verse 18 in chapter 20 says, when all the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning, they stood at the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. They were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. They see God's power. They've known God's power. It delivered them from Egypt. But now when they come, now that they come to this, they've now distanced themselves. And they say, we'll trust you, Moses. We trust you to speak to him. But if we speak to him directly, he'll kill us. So, of course, they react with fear. You have to remember, too. Don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But you have to remember, too, that the blast of the trumpet was supposed to tell them something. The blast of the trumpet was a question as to whether or not they could trust him. Because he said, when you hear the trumpet, then you can come up. You can come up the mountain when you hear the trumpet. But apparently, they do not trust that. They don't trust that God is not going to kill them because all they see is the smoke and the fire. They don't trust him. But they'll trust Moses. Interesting. So that's one picture of God, the thunder and the lightning and the power at Sinai. And then we have another picture of God in Luke 19, on what we call a Palm Sunday. But in Luke 19, it says, he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." And as he came near the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave you with one stone left upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." So which one leads to revere God more? Could it be possible that the debate is over when we understand we don't have to choose? The interesting thing is that they couldn't trust God at Sinai, but it is hidden from them, the power. Luke said that he had shown all the power and the works of God, and they praised him as king, but he said something is hidden from them now. But if you can conclude, as Dr. Maxwell would say, that the majestic king of the universe at Sinai, that the thunder and the lightning and the power at Sinai is the grace-filled, weeping, suffering servant on the Mount of Olives, then you have the reverence he desires. You can have the reverence of friends, one without fear. See, servants don't. Servants revere from fear, and it doesn't last. See, just days after the thunder of Sinai, Moses, he leaves. Their reason to trust God, he leaves. God calls him up the mountain, and he's up there for a few days. But just a few days after showing all of God's power, what is Israel doing? What do we find them doing? They've melted down a golden calf, and they're worshiping an idol within just days of having God completely revealed to them on Sinai. See, servants have a hard time with gentleness. As long as Jesus healed and performed great miracles, they're ready to crown him king. But when he treats sinners with gentleness and respect and meekness, and then promises the kingdom to them, they scoff, and they even plan to kill him. And eventually they do. Servants mistake grace for weakness. They mistake it for compromise. Probably the greatest difference between Judas and the others was that Judas mistook grace as a weakness, and he felt that he needed to force Jesus out of that weakness. The reverence of friends, though, understand gentleness. The reverence of friends understand grace. See, the reverence of friends can be trusted with a little piece of information, and the piece of information is that the creator of the universe is the weeping, suffering servant, that the Father is the Son. They can be trusted with that. A friend can reveal gentleness with no danger of it being misunderstood as being weak. Does meek mean weak? Try it sometime. God wants friends who understand him, not just so that they can reveal themselves to him, but so that he can reveal himself to them. The master can't, they don't know, the servants don't know what the master is up to. He can't talk to him, but I've called you friends because I've revealed everything to you that God has told me. I haven't held it back. There isn't a reason for you to fear God, and that's what I'm trying to get across to you today, my disciples, he says. In Numbers 12, we have another picture. I want you to imagine that God can speak to you in ways that he cannot speak to others, that he can talk to you in a way that he can't talk to anybody else. There's another story from the Exodus. It's in Numbers 12. And it's a confrontation between Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, and Moses himself. And it says in verse 1 of Numbers 12, it says, while they were at Hazeroth, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he indeed married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And now the man Moses, it says, was very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth. So what is it that makes Moses different than his brother and sister? Why does Moses choose to tell you at that moment that he's being confronted by these two prophets that have come to him, he's being confronted by them. Why does he choose at that moment to tell us that he was very humble and more humble and more meek than anyone else on the face of the earth? Well, what makes the difference apparently is Moses' meekness and his humility. I remember Dr. Maxwell saying in the book that he never thought that it was very humble for Moses to appear to be boasting about his humility. But later he realized how humble he had to be in order to admit that he was meek and humble. That meekness and that humility is what is supposed to attract us to a Messiah, if you will, like Moses, or a Messiah like Jesus. Isn't it what was supposed to attract us like Jesus? Listen to Jesus being described in the song, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. This gentleness, this meekness in the Messiah is the very thing that people despise the most about him. He came to tell them about the Father, and they despised him because of his meekness. They thought he was weak. Isaiah predicted it, by the way. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering, acquainted with infirmity, as one from whom others hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him of no account. Why was he despised? Because he was acquainted with infirmity. He was despised because he acquainted himself with the weak. He acquainted himself with those left behind, with the sinners, with the tax collectors, with the prostitutes, with the thieves. He acquainted himself with them. So he was despised and we held him of no account. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before his shearers is silent. And God promised Moses that he would raise up a prophet like him. I think this is exactly what he's talking about. Jesus was raised up in his meekness and in his humility, and that is what made him great. That is what made him God. I wonder about Moses as he watches the Son of God deal with people, because he's been able to watch God ever since he was taken, ever since he was taken from Mount Nebo on. He's been in heaven when he was taken from the earth and resurrected, he's been in heaven and he was able to observe this prophet that was raised up like him. And I always wondered how he felt as he watched the Son of God deal with people, especially the way that he saw him deal with his enemies, the humility and the grace. And remember, they came to talk to each other, Moses and Jesus, just before the crucifixion. Luke says they were talking about the rejection of Jesus and his execution. They were talking about his exodus. Maybe at that one time, maybe at that one moment, Moses was there to say, you know what, I know a little of how you're feeling right now because my people rejected me. Imagine the Creator talking face to face with them. How did Moses feel then? Did he remember this event with his own brother and sister? So to be identified at that moment in Numbers as gentle and humble and meek, Moses was not ashamed to describe himself that way, because what he's saying is to be that way is to be like God. And although they were the very qualities that Israel rejected as the Messiah, Moses' own brother and sister had rejected him too for the same reason. I believe because they were servants only. They weren't his friends. And you have two servants telling a friend that God is not like that. You have two servants telling a friend, look, we know what we're doing too. We're prophets too. But listen to what God says about it. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out you three to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. When there are prophets among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to them in visions, and I speak to them in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. I speak to him face to face. And he says clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of God. See, he says it again. He can't be fully himself with servants. He can be with friends. I speak to Moses face to face. With you, I have to speak in riddles. I have to come to you in dreams and visions that you can figure out because you still will not trust me as your friend. Moses trusts me as a friend. He's the only one that came up the mountain that day. He can talk to friends differently, apparently. With him, I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. So when Jesus says, I do not call you servants any longer because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I've called you friends because I've made known to you everything that I've heard from my Father. The way he speaks to us, what he reveals to friends that he can't to servants. With everyone else, he has to speak in riddles or stories and parables. And apparently, that's the evidence that he gives. Servants have to be handled in a way because they don't trust the master with his grace. He calls us friends. He called Moses his friend. He can speak to Moses differently than the way he could speak to his servants. See, in John 14 and 15, and that's what we're studying in prayer meeting right now, if you want to join us in Zoom on Wednesday, but in 14 and 15, he's trying to tell them all about what's going to happen. He's going to be crucified, and he's going to have to go away. He's going to be resurrected and taken to heaven, but he says, don't worry, I'm going to be with you, and because the Father's going to give you the Spirit, and I will be with you, and I will be in you, and they just don't get it. It sounds to them like he's speaking to them in riddles, that it is a cloaked language. They don't get it. In John 16, verse 18, he says, what does he mean by this? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus asked. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said, are you discussing among yourselves what I meant when I said, in a little while you will no longer see me, and again in a little while you will see me? See, he's speaking to his disciples, and they're hearing riddles, dark sayings, parables, or stories. He's not speaking to them clearly, is what they're saying. And Jesus then says the same. I can talk to friends differently. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but will tell you plainly of the Father. Now, will that hour come? Has it already come for us? For them, it's the future? Well, apparently, it happened in that chapter because verse 29, his disciple says, yes, now you're speaking plainly, not in any riddles, not in any figures of speech, not in any parables. We get it now. What in the world happened? Did he change his language? Did he all of a sudden not speak? What in the world happened that now they understand? Because the verses that came before 29 and verse 26, he says, on that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you. Because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world again, and I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. I don't say that I will ask him on your behalf. Why? Because he loves you himself. Herein lies what they could not get. Show us the Father, Lord. Show us the Father because we don't see him the same way as we see you. We can trust you. But the Father, he's that thunder and that lightning. He's what my grandfather told me I had to revere and that I needed to be afraid of. But Jesus just told them, look, He's not angry who needs to be appeased. He's not angry with you. You don't need me to go and to say, look, Lord, they're sinners. Yes, I understand. I know that they are, Father, but they're good guys. They like me. So you can give them what they want. See, that was the problem at Sinai. For 400 years, these children of Israel, these children of Abraham, for 400 years were serving these cruel, mean, vengeful gods of Egypt. You crossed those and you got the skin burnt off you by the sun. You crossed those and you were struck by lightning. You crossed those and there were plagues and pestilence. They couldn't be trusted. And now all of a sudden you have another God that says he's God, and now he's up on the top of this mountain and he's proved to them that he has the power. He proved to them back to the plagues, and all he asks at the foot of Sinai is, I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one who delivered you. Can you trust me? I want to see you. I want to be with you. And of course they couldn't. The trumpet blast was supposed to tell them that they could have faith, that he wanted to be their friends, and that he wanted to be face to face with them. The trumpet blast was supposed to tell them, you could have the same relationship with me that Moses does. But they were too afraid. You know, and sometimes we've taught it that way. Sometimes we've taught Jesus' intercessory role as our high priest is that God is an angry God with me because I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus to go calm him down. I need Jesus to go appease his anger. And nothing could be further from the truth. Because what Jesus said is, the one thing that I've come here to tell you is that the Father loves you. He's always loved you. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus' purpose was to bring us back together with the Father as friends. 7,000 years, Satan has lied. All the other gods of the earth, posing as gods, have lied about who God is. And for the most part, we've believed him. The majesty in the creation and the power at Sinai has not the time or the patience to be concerned with the pitiful, sinful little creatures of this fallen world. But don't worry, Jesus says, I'm going to go talk to him for you. I'm going to appease that anger. And Jesus comes and says, no, that's what Satan has told you about me. God's not angry with you. He loves you, and he always has. And Jesus says, I'm the living proof of that. So see how important it is for us to know him as a friend. See, if we don't, we'll perpetuate the lie. Servants revere God out of fear. They take away the reason to fear him. Show him to be meek and gentle and loving and full of grace, and then they have no reason anymore to fear him. They have no reason anymore to revere him, and they will quit worshiping him. It's the servant who does away with reverence, not the friend. One who fears only no longer has a reason to revere him when he is truly revealed to him. When Jesus reveals himself as full of grace and truth, the servant turns his back. So Jesus and God, Jesus is not a watered-down version of God. And he speaks to us in verse 33. He says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Because in the world you'll have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. I know that I pointed out a couple weeks ago that it's okay to be a little afraid of what's going on. It's okay to be afraid. It's okay to be anxious. It doesn't mean that we don't have faith. Because these are scary times. This is a tribulation time, and the world is reacting in fear. But we have another reason to worship God than fear, because we're his friends. But if we worship him out of fear, then we're not his friends, and we're not lifting him up. He came to show us that we can be friends. And that's what I ask today. We're distanced from our friends right now physically. We only have contact through technology now. So at this time, maybe it's a time that we can work on our friendship with God. And I hope that we can, and I pray that we would be able to. Jesus gives us a complete picture of the Father. And according to today, it's not that we need Jesus to appease the Father for us. Jesus has come to tell us and to prove to us that the Father has always loved us. And if we will let him, he no longer calls us servants. He'll call us friends. A few weeks before we had to quit meeting together, we were going through the book of Daniel. We're still only halfway there. I don't know if we'll continue or not. I'm not 100% sure, but we heard the story of the three Hebrew princes that were thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not worship the image. They would not worship the God that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. They would not give in to the fear that Nebuchadnezzar said that they should have. So they were showing reverence to God, but not giving in to fear and worshiping another. And of course, they're thrown into this furnace that is seven times hotter than what it would take to melt metal. And I always picture heaven at that time. I picture a warning from the throne saying, "Can somebody help? Look what's about to happen. Can somebody get down there? Can somebody help?" And a bunch of angels shoot up and they say, their hands shoot up and they say, "I could be there in 20 minutes. And he says, "20 minutes? We don't have 20 seconds. This is going to be over with in 20 seconds. Can anyone else do anything?" And Gabriel, the head of all angels, comes up and says, 3 minutes, Lord, 3 minutes from now to the earth. I can get there in 3 minutes." And by the way, in Daniel chapter 9, you can time it that Gabriel actually can get to the earth from the throne in 3 minutes. And the Father says, "No, I don't think that's going to be enough time. I don't think that's gonna cut it." And as the angels are confused and everything else, a sound like a bell, a voice like a bell cuts through all of that. And it comes not from the heavens, it comes from the earth. And it comes from inside the furnace. And of course, it's Jesus saying, "Father, don't worry. I'm already here. And I've got them. I've got them. They're my friends. And I've got them." So I pray that we remember the friendship that God offers to us today through Jesus. I love and miss you all. I hope to be together soon. But until then, we walk with him so that we can walk with each other.